In our Bible survey series, we're in the New Testament, Matthew, beginning chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ has had a conflict with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Point out how carnal and how human is their viewpoint. He has given them an appraisal of the law which is contrary to the normal way in which they have functioned. Getting in the 18th chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ was faced by his disciples who asked him, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We know from various accounts, that this apparently was a question that really bothered the disciples. They were looking at some reward for what they've done, and they were pretty close to the Master, the King, and they just wanted to be tantalizingly reassured as to their great position in the glory. Christ calls a little child and said, unless you're like a little child, if you have the authorized version, verse 3, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word converted there, you might better translate that you be turned about. You have a different viewpoint than the one you have now. You have not at all appraised the work of God. They had not seen in the Lord Jesus Christ the Lamb of God who was to die for them. If you're going to humble yourself as this little child, taking openly, eagerly, by faith, you're going to be like this little child. That's how you enter into a relationship with God that functions on both sides. The idea and the concept is not one of being born again, or not one of salvation, I guess, as the term is normally used in the Christian community today, but rather of relationship between the child and the Master. He also points out that there should not be offense given to those who have placed simple faith and trust in the Lord. Once again, I stress the concept of offense in the Word of God. It does not mean that you wear bow ties that offend someone, or that you smoke cigarettes or drink alcohol or something and somebody says, I'm offended. The idea of offense in all of the Word of God is doctrinal offense. You should guard against directing any people who have come to the Lord openly, eagerly, in simple childlike relationship, and directing that in error. God says that's very bad. Better for that person if he'd never been born. Going on then in the 7th verse, he points out, woe unto the system, the world. And once again, I need to at least reiterate the biblical revelation of the world system, because it's so common in parlance today to know that the world is jazz music, disco dancing, and who knows what. The world in the Word of God is a system. It's a beautifully designed and ordained system. It can be, for example, the beauty aids of the woman, how she clothes herself and cares for herself. Let not her world, we are told by the Holy Spirit, be simply the wearing of clothes, the putting on of jewels, and the hairdo. So world in the Word of God is simply an ordained, designed arrangement. Primarily, it's used in the language of the Holy Spirit of the ecclesiastical system, rather than the disco dancing and all of that outside of the church. It's more likely used of the church. I quote for you, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, now the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I thought we were under the world. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And clearly the Holy Spirit is saying the world system was the law system. It was the religious system. The world in this context. Woe unto the world because of offenses. I don't know what flashes through your mind, but I know in modern parlance, in the preaching that's gone on radio and television, the thing that immediately pops into everybody's mind is that's everybody out there, that great body of lost. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, woe unto the world, he said, woe unto the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious system centered at Jerusalem. And what did that system claim to be? Spokesman for God. Couldn't have gone any place in all of the earth to hear anybody teach about the one true God than in Jerusalem. God calls it a world. Goes on to say, for it is absolutely necessary that offenses come. The Holy Spirit further explains that in 1 Corinthians, if you remember in our morning studies as we whipped through 1 Corinthians in the last few years, that offenses must come in order that they that are approved may be made manifest. Surely it wouldn't be difficult for any Christian to realize that had we formed a church with the 12 apostles when Christ was taken up into glory, and if there'd never been any offenses, by that I mean doctrinal difficulty. Offenses are not the way you dress or the way you act. What has split the body of believers? Doctrine. It'd be almost wonderful if the reason we had Baptists is because they didn't like the way the Presbyterians parted their hair. But every major denomination and every independent fellowship like this one has started in an effort to recover the purity and the truth of doctrinal Scripture. It doesn't work. Suppose it did work. How long would we need to trust the Lord? Man, all you got to do is go to the Apostles' Church. It started 2,000 years ago. Today it has 17 billion members or something. Never had a doctrinal argument. And I'm certain that system would be so fabulous they wouldn't even need to mention Christ. One of the great arguments that's postulated today against churches like this or Bible studies in your home, and I hope what I'm saying is taken neither for nor against. Surely I would never take a stand against anybody having a Bible study in their home. Nor would I take a stand against anyone forming another church. Somebody came to me a few years ago. I never did take it to the Board of Elders because nothing happened. They probably would have fired me, which would be some burden off my shoulder. But be that as it may, somebody came to me and said, would you be offended, very word, if we started a church in this area? You got to be kidding. The Mormons got one down here. And I said, no, why would I be offended? Well, every community can only pull so many people and expect so much money for their support. Well, I said, we didn't start the fellowship for money. We started as an opportunity to study the Word of God. Now, we meet Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. If you'd like to use our building Saturdays or Mondays until you get your own, be all right with me. And maybe the church would even sell you some land out front. You could build your own church there. And then people driving in the driveway would have two choices. You could go there or here. Wouldn't that be marvelous? The man was absolutely flabbergasted. Now, I suppose the board would have thrown me out. I don't consider a church down the block as competition. Good land, where have we gone? But all through the ages, the reason that people have split up into Presbyterians, Baptists, and don't think we're not a split. Don't blame the big major line denominations. That's what we are, a group of believers that got together and said, we know truth better than anybody else. We'll start our own fellowship. And that's all a bunch of baloney. But I believe God ordained it so that we wouldn't trust the system. And I believe as bodies of believers grow, then Satan sows his seed. And you get more and more tare mixed with the wheat, and comes a doctrinal division and another group starts. I praise God for that. Woe unto the system, because doctrinal offenses must come. It's absolutely necessary. If that weren't true, then man is the source of truth, not God. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to the man who brings in a doctrine which causes people to stumble. And I believe that's a very sobering passage of Scripture. Then we launch into something that has been horribly abused, I believe, down through history. If your eye offends you, cut it, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I think the Lord was very serious when he said that. What he's saying is there's nothing more important than your absolute relationship with God based on the doctrine of God's Word. And anything that would interfere with that should be violently, radically stripped out of your life. But to lose the essence of what the Lord said and be a St. Augustine who castrated yourself so you wouldn't have any lustful desire is ridiculous. That was not what Christ intended. What he says is we should look carefully at anything that would violate the truth of this word in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is truth. The Holy Spirit did say that. He probably didn't say it right here. If you have some of the later translations, you don't have that verse there. The 10th verse, however, says, don't despise these little ones. And what the Lord has said is that the relationship between the believer and Christ is like the relationship between a young child, a little child, and his parents. He trusts them. I've heard for years and years and years and lectured on many a campus where the Christian is criticized for simple childlike faith. I attended a debate many years ago where a man in scathing denunciation tore down fundamental evangelical Christianity, as he called it. Now, personally, I object slightly to the word fundamental because of the way it has been defined in modern parlance. I believe in the truth of this book. I believe it is plenarily and verbally inspired, is infallibly the Word of God. But I believe that God also ordained scientific investigation in advance that we might subdue the creation. In fact, He commanded us to do it. And I have no objection with anybody trying to go to the moon or Mars or Venus or any place else. I believe that's what God intended us to do, to subdue this creation, to find out more and more of the wonders of our God. The amazing thing in my mind is that as man has done this, he's become less and less interested in God and more impressed with his own capabilities. I would think any fair appraisal of what we found out would deeply impress us as far as the Creator and the Author is concerned. Be that as it may, here the Lord Jesus Christ says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. And here's a man in a... I'm sorry, I jumped ahead there. A man in a meeting that really derided simple childlike faith. When it came my turn to get up, I asked him if he believed in a God, and he said, absolutely not. I said, isn't that simple childlike faith? Where did you get that? You've studied all the books. You've been to Mars, Venus, Pluto, and the moon. You've searched every crevice of the universe, and you say, there, I have established without doubt that there is no God. But this man over here, by simple childlike faith, who looks at trees and rain and sun and a baby's ear, he says there's a God. That's simple childlike faith. Mine isn't. There isn't any simpler childlike faith in the world than the guy who says there is no God. That's simple childlike faith. I do not believe there is a heaven or a hell, says someone. What do you call that but a step of faith? You're not asking me to believe that he has proved that. That he has some scientific evidence upon which to base that conclusion. Of course not. That was simple childlike faith. And I don't have the time to go over some of the studies we've had in the past in the survey, but you know that all of you walk by faith. As I've illustrated so many times, you came in tonight and you sat down by simple childlike faith. I doubt that anybody here made an impedance analysis of the chair to make sure that it would support them and not crush to the floor when they sat on it. Not at all. With simple childlike faith, not even knowing the engineer who designed it, you like sheep walked in here and sat down in those unstable chairs. I say that's simple childlike faith. You say, no, it isn't. I've sat in those chairs for 3 years and they haven't collapsed. Oh, you're beginning to build then on your faith. But the first time you sat on them, I doubt that you critically examined them. Most of you who fly, I doubt that you knock on the door of the cockpit and say, now, pilot, before you take off, may I see your last health certificate? When did you have your last check ride? Have you had any time under the hood recently? Have you made any takeoffs and landings after dark? You probably don't do that. With simple childlike faith, you climb in that thing and says, let's go to Chicago. Did I ever tell you the story about sitting right up next to the cockpit one night? And I mentioned to the stewardess I was a pilot, and she said, you can go in the cockpit if you want. And I went in the cockpit, and the guy got a call from air traffic control, said climb to 24,000 feet, hold 24,000 till further notice. He went up 25,000, down to 23,000, up to 2450, down to 2350. And he was floating along like in the waves, you know. And I said, boy, if my pilot flew like that in my company, I'd fire him. And the chief pilot said, get out of the cockpit. Well, be that as it may, I don't know that you have so much basis for your faith, but you walk by faith. So he talks about these simple children who have simple faith. That's what we are. You're not going to prove God. You're going to believe God. You can neither prove his existence nor his lack of existence. Obviously, the most apparent step of faith is to believe that he is, because we see what he built. But the one who takes the step of faith that he isn't is taking a step of faith. And he has no right to argue that it's anything else. Here, however, God tells us that there is a messenger in heaven who apparently reports to God the Father about those who trust God. I've often thought that God probably had to assign two or three of those to me. But I praise God that he's interested and that he has assigned someone to those who simply trust him. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them's gone, does he leave the 99 and look for the lost one? He sure does. And he rejoices more over the one that was lost than over the 99 who didn't go astray. Does it mean that he doesn't like those who didn't go astray? No. It means that the heart of my God is wrapped up in every one of those who trust him. Greatly wrapped up in those who have gone astray. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. And I ask you a simple question. If it is not his will that even one perish, how could one perish? And yet by far and away, most of your friends believe that it is possible. And yet the Holy Spirit says it is not God's will. And God says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And I can trust him in that. Moreover, if you have a brother who trespasses against you, talk to him privately about it. Don't gossip to everyone. Talk to him privately about it. If he won't hear you, then take it before two or three witnesses that the words might be established. And if he won't do that, then tell it to the church. And if he's not interested at all in a relationship with those whom God has purchased, then treat him like one who is not a member of the fellowship. He may or may not be a member of the family and the household of God, but treat him as one who is not a member of the fellowship. In fact, as a heathen man and a tax collector. Verse 18 then repeats what he also had already told the apostle, that whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. The tenses are wrong in the Authorized Version. Verse 19, a verse that's often used, particularly, I would suppose, but Matthew 18:19 is used mostly with respect to money. If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, I maybe am a little bit caustic there. We're going to build a Bible school or something. We need money. We need to do this effort for the Lord. What the grammar is saying there is that if two of you have the same idea and are in accord without talking to each other. This is undesigned coincidence, not designed coincidence. This doesn't mean let's two or three of us get together after the service and ask the Lord for $1 million. We got to get it. That isn't what it says. It says if the Lord lays the same burden on two of your hearts at the same time, it's going to be done. Now, I think it's a wonderful promise. He goes on to say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Almost without exception, any public speaker seems to have more liberty the bigger the audience is. And I believe it is a scriptural fiat that God has really not called us to minister to immense numbers of people. It may happen, but I believe we're called to a private ministry. It's small groups of believers who comprise the body of Christ. I recognize that there is a large body of Christ. But all of us are not meeting in the same auditorium and being addressed by the same individual. But I believe the body of Christ is being addressed by the Holy Spirit. Peter then decides to show the Lord how much he has learned out of this and says, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? He thought 3 was enough a few chapters ago. Now he says 7 times. Surely the Lord will pat me on the back and say, Peter, that's more than enough. Suppose the Lord only agreed to forgive me 7 times. I wouldn't have made it through the first day. And the Lord says, Peter, 7 times. I say not until 70 times 7. Or if we simply look at what he's trying to stress, forgiving every time he needs forgiveness. You haven't ever even forgiven him once if you're tabulating. If you're keeping score, you haven't forgiven. When God forgives, God forgets. Aphiemi is a word to leave it behind. Forget it. It's not a matter of, well, what the Lord says was 490 times. I'm going to keep score. I'm up to 483. Boy, pretty soon I don't have to forgive that guy anymore. And the whole attitude is you don't have any forgiveness at all. You haven't forgiven even once if you're tabulating the score. Then he closes this 18th chapter with a very familiar parable. Here is a man who owed 10,000 talents. If we put that in today's dollar, that's $40 million. It's a good year's pay for the average working man. Somebody came to him who owed him $40 million. But he didn't have anything to pay. Maybe I should start back. Verse 23, it says, there was a time when the king decided to take an accounting. It's interesting. He decided to take an accounting. I believe that time is when God ordained the death of Christ in my place. And here's one who owed him $40 million. The servant couldn't pay. So he said, well, then sell everything he has. Sell his wife as a slave, his children as a slave, sell him as a slave, sell everything he has, and let's apply it toward the debt. And the servant fell down and worshipped him. Worshipped him. More than just ask him. The attitude of that servant is one who recognized the debt. He wasn't complaining about the debt. He wasn't trying to get out of the debt. He had the right attitude before his master. He said, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. Now, the king obviously knew that he couldn't pay such an enormous debt. So he had compassion on him and he forgave the debt. He removed it. He wrote it off. That's what God did for me in Christ. This same servant went out and found a fellow who owed him $34. Now, that's about the best I can do to put it in today's dollars. Found a man that owed him $34. Now, $34 is not going to pay off much of $40 million. Not going to cover the interest for but a few minutes, seconds. He told him to pay. Servant couldn't pay. He fell down and besought him. Didn't worship him. He besought him. What do I get out of this? That the first servant is better than the second one? No. I get out of this that the first servant really owed the $40 million. He never questioned the debt. He really owed it. I get out of this that the second servant may or may not have really owed it. He apparently was indebted for $34, but the beseeching would lead me to believe that there is a question in the mind of the debtor that he doesn't really owe it. It's not the clear obligation here that it was before. So there's apparently some taint in this obligation. The man still had him put in jail rather than to discuss the obligation until he should pay the debt, which would be difficult for him to do. His friends heard about this and went to the king, which would again seem to indicate that either the man was put in prison for a very small debt or that in fact there was some question as to the legality of the obligation. When the king heard it, he was very angry. He delivered him to the examiners and said he was going to stay there till he paid all that was due, $40 million, which he can't pay, done. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespass. And that's what the law says. I am not suggesting to you that you are not under obligation to forgive your brethren. I believe that's the teaching of the chapter. But I don't believe God ever stops without highlighting his grace. Without God's grace and the payment of the death of Jesus Christ in my place, there I stand. There I stand. Surely the teaching is that I should forgive those who are indebted to me. But the broader teaching is that God, through Christ, forgave the great debt. And I'd never get out if he hadn't done that. He did pay it in Jesus Christ. In the 19th chapter, then, once again, the Lord is exposed to an examination by the Pharisees. And they come to him because they've already concluded what his answer is going to be. If the Lord says one thing, they're going to accuse him of violating the law of Moses. If he agrees with the law of Moses, they're going to accuse him of being loose in his morals. And so they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It was very easy to get a divorce. I'm not going to argue whether it should be easy or not to get a divorce in our society. However, I believe very strongly that the scriptural principle is that the man owes the woman her due, whatever that might be. I don't think he owes her any $100 million. I don't agree with any kind of law that would strip a man of everything he owns. I think if I were to boil down the scriptural teaching to callous fact, a man can marry all the women he wants to as long as he pays their just support, whatever that might be. And Tony Manville apparently did quite well. But be that as it may, that was what the Jew faced. He could very easily get rid of a wife. The only cost to him was her support. Didn't mean half of his estate or all of his estate or anything like that. It meant support. Her food, her clothing, and a place to sleep. She needed shelter. And it didn't really cost a man of any means that much. The disparity in it appeared to be that a very rich man could have a lot of wives and he could afford to support them over there, and out of that came things like harems. Now, that was absolutely the fact. You cannot read the Old Testament and say what the Old Testament teaches is that a man cannot marry two women. That Jacob was wrong when he married Rachel and Leah. You can argue that Jacob was wrong in loving Rachel more than Leah. Though personally, it would seem to me it'd be hard for a man to love more than one woman at once. I don't know, but be that as it may. That scripturally was wrong, but he had every right to marry the two women as long as he supported them. Now, he could get rid of them just as easy. What he could never get rid of was their support. There he was hung. So they came and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Does this make sense to you, that a man for any cause can get rid of his wife?" And he answered and said, "Didn't you read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, the first thing I'd like to point out seems so far from the purpose of this chapter that we almost miss it. The first thing I must point out to you is that Christ obviously here was supporting the creation. My Bible does not say, "Don't you know that he who made them at the beginning made them amoeba or little Sal or fish or monkey or something?" He made them male and female. Actually, man and woman. And so, first of all, I see that my Savior had no argument at all with the scriptural account of creation. "Have ye not read?" He didn't say, "Didn't you hear? Didn't somebody whisper in your ear that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth?" No, the Lord Jesus Christ stamped his approval upon the record. And I think that's marvelous. People say to me, "Do you believe the first chapter of Genesis?" Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and Christ obviously believed the creation account. He didn't argue with it here. "For this cause, since God made them male and female." We maybe ought to pause, and I'm going to run out of time because I want to get through the 19th chapter. We maybe ought to pause and see how he did that. He sat down and he said, "I'm going to take some stuff here and I'm going to make some stuff here. That's male and that's female." He didn't do that. He made Adam. And no matter how I toss it around in my mind, I must conclude that Adam was absolutely complete until God made him incomplete. And when he made him incomplete, he did that by taking something from Adam that Adam already had. And with that, not with the dust of the earth, but with that, he made a woman. So I now have a woman who is not complete, and I have a man who is not complete until they're together. And so God, in the beginning, ordained that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave. As Richard says, there's leave and cleave. And the modern problem in marriage is either in the leaving or the cleaving. But what God had ordained is that a man should leave his father and mother, and he should cleave to his wife, and they too now become one flesh. Just what Adam was. And so it would look like the very account says that what started was one unity. And when God tore it apart, when it goes back together, it's one unity. And this is one of the basic arguments in the Word of God for the fact that we are not polygamous. I don't know how strong an argument you can give. The Christian Church of the United States of America has basically said it's illegal to marry two women at the same time. One of the high scriptural principles that a bishop should be the husband of at least one wife at a time, if you want to translate it that way. That seems to be a very basic scriptural principle. The largest theological argument revolves about the fact that Christ uses husband and wife in the singular, not husband and wives in the plural. But outside of those slight grammatical arguments and the fact that a bishop is to be the husband of only one wife, there seems to be a clear indication that God has not out and out ruled against multiple marriage. I don't think I'm starting a new movement here and suggesting that we join the Mormon Church. I believe that it is a principle that God expected a man and a woman to be one unit, and that was it. That's the way he intended it in the beginning. Wherefore, they are no more two, but they're one flesh. I would suppose in most of the Christian marriages I know, that's not true. The wife still has her activities and her way to go, and she could care, to some degree at least, care less about her husband. It varies in marriages. And the husband, he has, of course, he's the guy that's fighting off the Indians and wrestling the bears. And everything he does is supremely important because the scriptures say, somehow we get the idea, the scriptures say that the woman is nothing more than chattel and the husband does what he wants. He's the captain of his own ship, the head of his own house, the master of his own destiny, and all that bunk that never came out of the scripture. The scriptures declare that they are one flesh. And that the wife is intimately connected to the husband in every aspect of his life, as the husband is to the wife in every aspect of hers. The scriptures further go on, as we get into the epistles, to divide that area of relationship, that the husband is to be the one who is primarily held responsible for the integrity of the unit, for the support of the unit, the supply of the unit, for he is the deliverer of the body. He's the provider for the body, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5, excuse me. And the woman is clearly given the authority of the house. How many times that causes problems in a marriage? I believe God has ordained that the woman runs the house. She wants the walls blue, they're blue. If her husband doesn't like it, it's too bad. Now, if she loves her husband, she might talk to him about it. But the last court of appeals in the house is the wife. The last court of appeals in supply and provision and direction is the husband. But there isn't a verse of scripture that would support that the husband is the king of his castle. And he can put his cigarette ashes on the floor on one side and his muddy boots on the coffee table if he jolly well wants to. That is not scriptural. The husband and wife are one flesh, and they work together in this. They have divided areas of responsibility, as the vice president in charge of production has an area that is particularly and peculiarly his, and that's production. I never felt in a corporation, whether I happen to be a vice president or president, or nothing. I've been all of those. I've been the janitor. I swept the floor. I, in fact, made the salads in a delicatessen shop. And I've been as high as the president. Never been chairman of the board yet. I got to work on that. But you have to be old for that. But I never felt that I was less than human because somebody else was president and I was only a vice president. Or, for that matter, only an engineer. And somehow or other, we have this modern inference that the woman is less than human because of the arrangement that God has ordained. No such indication of that in scriptures at all. The president of the company, he's full man. The vice president, he's something less than a human. That's not true. Boy, all the vice presidents ought to get together and get an ERA passed. For vice presidents, they're less than president. That's not the idea. God doesn't have an ordained hierarchy where the woman is not equal to the man, whatever that means. Women make super women. Men make super men. And boy, when you try to intermingle that, it's a mess. They're one flesh as a unit. It doesn't say that one dominates the other. They are joined together as one flesh as a unit. Well, if that's true, because he goes on and says, therefore, whatever God has joined together, don't let man put asunder. Ah, now we got him. Now, this is about the way we wanted him to go, said the Pharisees. If that's true, then why did Moses allow a divorcement to put her away? I got you, Lord. That's just exactly what I knew was going to happen, said the Pharisee. Just from the way he's taught. We knew he was going to say this. Now we got it. Now we got it. He is arguing against the law of Moses, and boy, that ought to discredit him in the eyes of the entire multitude. Christ immediately comes back and did not argue with Moses. The second point I want you to see that's outside of the main context is that he puts his stamp of authority and approval on the authorship of Moses. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. Did he say that Moses didn't allow it? Not at all. Did he say that Moses didn't exist? Not at all. Did he indicate that Moses didn't write it? No. But what he said was, Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart. Now we got a problem. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says in the beginning, what was really ordained is that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. You know, we have a problem with this. Sure doesn't sound like Bible survey. I'm supposed to go fast. I just can't speed up anymore. Why did the Lord use two words here? Porneia and moikos. If fornication and adultery are synonyms, he, I assume, could use them, but why wouldn't he have said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits fornication himself? And it would seem to me there's some validity for the argument that in the mind of the Savior, there was a distinction between fornication and adultery. And I believe that that area of distinction has been carefully preserved. You could look at the verse and say that a man can put away his wife for evil. That's what the Jews had done. They had divined porneia, and we have pornography. We know what pornographic movies are, at least we know what the word means. And pornography comes from the Greek word porneia. It is almost primarily in the literature associated to sexual deviation. But it is basically a Greek word, evil. And evil is that she doesn't wash the baby's diapers. Put her away. Evil is she doesn't clean the house the way I want it. Put her away. And that's what the Jews did. They took the word porneia and they defined it as anything that was evil in their minds. And there were hardly any marriages of integrity in the days of Christ. Hardly any. Talk about our divorce rate today, theirs was much higher. Much higher. And they had defined what Christ calls fornication here as any kind of evil. Now you say, do I have any right to change that? Well, I look at the scriptures and I look at porneia. And porneia seems to be used primarily by the Holy Spirit when it's involved in a breaking of a relationship between two people. And that word in the Greek was a relationship when the girl was yet single. As far as God was concerned, he was going to join two together, this girl and that man. There was Rebecca and there was Isaac. They didn't even know each other. But Rebecca had a responsibility before the Lord so that she, in the integrity of her body, was to be given to the man the Lord had chosen for her. And fornication was the breaking of that contract, the understanding of that relationship. That girl from an early age was taught, if her parents taught her correctly, that God had somebody for her, and she was to save herself for that man. And that man was to save himself for that woman. And so fornication, in the Hebrew mind, came to mean the breaking of that contract, that implied contract, before the two ever met. If that be true, and I think it is, then the only time Isaac could put away Rebekah is the first wedding night. From then on, he's stuck. If he could prove on the first wedding night that she had violated that implied contract, then he could put her away with impunity. In fact, if you want to get blunt enough, the Old Testament says that if there's any gossip in the community at all, after the wedding night, the husband is to bring forth the bloody bedsheets and post them on the bulletin board in the tribe so that everybody knows that the girl kept her part of the implied contract. And the scriptures are that blunt. And so I'm trying to tell you, as bluntly as I know how to tell you, that what the disciples heard was that they were stuck. That the only way they could put away their wife was if she had broken a contract before they were ever married. Not if she went into adultery after they were married. And man, he's no longer disturbing the Pharisees. His disciples say, verse 10, not the Pharisees. They left. His disciples say, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it's best not to marry. Now, I'm not even going to try to explain to you what must have been in the mind of his disciples. It ought to be absolutely obvious to them. They couldn't believe what they heard. Now the Lord made an answer that probably has disturbed people for 2,000 years immensely. And what I say, probably going to disturb more. I again repeat what I said this morning. I'm no oracle of God. I'm not a source of great truth. I just want you to think about these things. The Lord said to them, all men can't receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And the normal, obvious application of those verses, simply without much argument or discussion, is simply that Christ is saying the best thing's not to marry at all. Just what his disciples said in verse 10. It's good not to marry. That's right, boy, but there are some who can't receive that. They have to marry, because there are some eunuchs who are so born, some eunuchs who are so made, and some who decide to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, like the priest and the nun. But there are others who sink into this depths of despair and get married. And that's the normal interpretation of those verses. I want you to look at that for a moment. First of all, that's what the Roman Catholic wants you to believe. That's a great tenet of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the basis of celibacy. It was this verse primarily, or this application primarily, that led... Hey, all the popes were married till 400 A.D. This is what led to celibacy in the papacy, and then popacy, and then to celibacy in the priesthood, which doesn't work. Well, it works about like it did in the pagan temple, but be that as it may. If that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, then there's surely validity for the argument of the Romanist. And yet what the Lord Jesus Christ had just said was that from the beginning God had ordained that a man should leave his father and mother, and he should cleave to his wife, and they too should be one flesh. But the best thing, of course, to do is not that at all. Now, just inconceivable to me that that's what the Lord's saying. But you see, the other alternative is a devastating one. If a man can only put away his wife by a breaking of an implied contract before they're ever married, and nothing afterwards, then it's better that he not marry. And what the Lord is saying is, God's ordained order was not to put her away. But all men can't receive that. That's why Moses gave a bill of divorcement, and Christ never retracted. Now, I know that puts me contrary to most of my minister friends. I know the tenet of the Christian church is that what we'd really like as the head of our Sunday school is a bank robber who's accepted Christ. Boy, we could go around and say, you know what? We had a converted bank robber as chairman of our Sunday school. We got a Sunday school teacher there he's a reformed murderer. Now, we can't have any teachers who are divorced. That's the unforgivable sin of Christendom. Man can rob a bank, that's okay. It's okay, he can teach. There was a man convicted of 3 murders. He went into jail in San Francisco. He was in jail for 1 year. He professed to accept Christ as a result of a jail ministry. Christians were asked throughout the United States to pray for that man and his release. 10,000 signatures were taken to the governor of the state of California asking that that man be put out on parole because he had accepted Christ and his life was changed. The governor finally gave in to such a mass petition. The man was not forgiven or pardoned. He was paroled, and in 2 weeks he was preaching in the largest Baptist church in San Francisco. And boy, that's super. But if he'd been divorced, we wouldn't have him preach in that church. We wouldn't have him teach a Sunday school. He couldn't do anything in the church. And I don't know where the Christian community got that idea. What I see in this verse is, there are some guys who wouldn't have any problem with this relationship at all. They were born that way. I don't think the word eunuch is used here of a castrated male. That's not the way the Lord's using it. I believe the Lord is using the word in the common sense of the word in his day, and that was fidelity. Some guys are just born that way. Some guys are made that way. Now, you can get your mind flying all over, but there are just a lot of guys who live faithfully with one wife and never had another opportunity. You get cast up on a desert island with your wife, and man, divorce ain't going to do you any good, you know? There's nobody else there but you and her. Now, I've maybe stretched that a little far, but there's any area of society where slaves and men who are confined in a particularly lonesome area, job or responsibility given to them, who've lived for 50 years with the same woman, and it's worked out all right. But the basic problem is they were made to do it. They didn't have any other opportunity. I believe that's what the Lord is saying. Some in confinement. I don't think the primary meaning of what the Lord is saying is that some men were forcibly castrated. That's not what he said. Some men were born faithful. Some men were made faithful. And the third one, that's the one I like. And some made themselves that way because they loved the Lord. Some men had opportunity. Some men, because of their love for Christ, their commitment to God, made themselves faithful in the marriage relationship because it was a testimony to Christ. That's what I think the Lord is saying. I don't think you should look at that and say the Lord is really saying that the best thing to do is not marry. I think the Lord is saying the best thing to do is to be faithful in the marriage relationship. Some men are born with an ability to do that. Others are forced to do it by constraint, by the situation which they're in. Others, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, have done it. But if I stop there, if I didn't finish the 12th verse, I have what? A segment of society that ought to be thrown away? He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What? Celibacy? Not at all. Faithfulness with one wife. And I have to stand up here and say the indication clearly is that there are some who are not able to do that. Should I shoot them? Is the grace of God sufficient for them? I believe it is. And I don't believe God. In fact, I believe God is going out of his way here to do directly opposite what the Christian community has done. We don't throw men away who rob banks and confess their sin. In this very church, I think I may have mentioned this, somebody came to me, I won't mention any names. They serve on a mission board. Said we caught a young missionary from Moody out there on the field that got involved with a girl from Taylor. And boy, we got them out of there in a hurry, and we've written letters, they won't serve under any other mission board. I said, that's super spiritual. You bet. Boy, that's what the Lord wants us to do. Said, do you really believe that? I think anybody's a fool that'd take a young girl out of Bible school and put her alone in a tribe where the only other person in 2,000 miles is another white guy from Moody. Well, am I supposed to be born yesterday? What kind of trustees do we have when the universities will have co-ed dorms, nothing will happen? You've got to be out of your tree. That would have been super. I don't think you ought to close your eyes to obvious things. I think your mission board's at fault. Oh, he was just horrible. Absolutely horrified. I said, you made a mistake in putting them there. Secondly, I'd like to know what their attitude was. Oh, they were terrible sorry. They really confessed it. But boy, we're not going to have that going on. Isn't that amazing? You can confess bank robbery, make it a Sunday school teacher. You can confess rape, burglary, murder. The bigger it is, the bigger splash it'll make. We got a reformed murderer going to preach in our pulpit tonight. Fill the church. But not those kids. They're never going to serve on another mission board. What a testimony to the grace of God. That is atrocious. My heart aches for the war, the battle that's in present society. And I believe God is pleading with us to be on our guard, just as we said this morning. You may not be able to receive it. There are several options. If you weren't born that way, it might be better to pluck it out, cast it away. That is, move into such a situation where you're made that way. You're forced to be that way because the opportunity's not there. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. There's some simply cannot receive the principle of one man, one woman. Abraham apparently did. Oh, I recognized him. He married Keturah, or whatever her name was, when he was 110? I don't think it matters who you marry when you're 110. Pardon me, I just throw that out. I believe Abraham was a husband of one wife. I believe Isaac was a husband of one wife. David was not. I don't see any happy marriages in David's life. I hear the great arguments about what horrible sin David committed, and I hear God say that he was a man after my own heart. David had a very unhappy life. So I don't know. God seems to me God illustrates both kinds. Yes, Clyde? Oh, if he marries another, he commits adultery, because he's already married. Yep. I'm not talking about the remarriage yet. I'm only talking about divorce. I'm going to avoid it for the moment, because it's 7:26, and I was supposed to quit at 7:15. I apologize again for quitting in the middle of a chapter. I'm going to say we're still in verses 11 and 12 for the moment. The Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for all you've done for us. We praise you for thy word. And again, we ask the Spirit's light on this difficult passage of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Richard?
Back to chapter 18 with the translation. On the things that abound in heaven being bound on earth.
Yes.
You commented on the advantages of committee translations. I heard another fellow speak, whom I also respected, who pointed out that this is an example of one of the follies of committee translations. You get together 100 people to translate a scripture, and you want to sell the Bible when you're all done, so you've got to get all denominations represented. And so you've got to run that middle ground that will offend none of the groups that are there, unless you have some kind of split and then no one accepts the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That translation. And here's an example of a verse where someone just reading the Greek and just translating Greek saying, I don't know anything, I'm just going to try to translate words on the page.
Would never translate it like that.
Pardon?
He would never translate it like that.
Translate it like that. That's so right. Here's an example where a group translation really leads to error.
Oh, sure.
As opposed to an individual's translation.
Absolutely. There are a lot of those.
Yeah. The other thing I was going to ask you about, in divorce now, the Lord does make a distinction when he talks about, for instance, the qualifications for church leaders, and that he doesn't exclude murderers. He doesn't say, can't be a former murderer or a former robber. But he does seem to hone in on the man being a husband of one wife. And I wonder how you respond to that. Well, and I know it means literally a one woman man, okay, at a time.
Yeah, one at a time. Right. I respond to that, I think, just based on what was said here, that in the beginning God said that it's a unity. One man, one woman, the two shall be one flesh. I don't think Timothy excludes the man whose wife has died and he's married another. I don't think it excludes that.
Yeah, you've said that Christendom has falsely, and I agree really with the Spirit what you're saying, has falsely focused on divorce
mm-hmm.
being somehow more grievous than robbery or murder. But I look at the New Testament and these qualifications for leaders, it looks to me like the New Testament puts greater emphasis on that also than murder.
Well, if you interpret Timothy as divorce, I interpret Timothy as man can't have two wives at a time. It doesn't say he couldn't have divorced one and had another. If I make it say that, which is what the community makes it say today, then I've excluded David. I've excluded Abraham, really, in his old age. I've excluded Samuel. I've excluded, heaven only knows how, about virtue. I don't think I got anybody in the Old Testament I could have as an elder. I would say that Timothy says I can't have a man with two wives. I don't make Timothy say that I can't have a man who has been divorced and married another. He's only a husband of one wife at this time.
Okay, but the point I'm still honing in on, that the Lord makes it being more important as to whether he robbed the bank, his family situation.
Because his being a one-woman type man is a greater indication of his continuing faithfulness than his robbing a bank.
Okay, so
unless he continues to be a robber. But it does say not given to money or something.
I don't think that 1 Timothy 3 says that you can have a bank robber or a murderer.
Well, it says not given to money.
It says, furthermore, he must have a good report of them which are without. And I cannot visualize the murderer or the bank robber having a good report of them without.
Well, okay, I was trying to point out, it also says not given to money, apt to teach, not given to wine. So it's not just marriage that's singled out. I guess I'd have to side with Richard that I think a converted bank robber probably has good report. But a man who is given to robbery, he repeats this offense, would not have a good report. There was a hand, Tom?
Well, I'm always troubled with the conditions, because I don't think, at least from my experience, I don't think I know anybody that is not a murderer and is not a fornicator or whatever. Because
in the heart, you're saying.
In the heart. And yeah. I feel that's where the sin's at. And if you have two wives, that doesn't make you more of a polygamist than somebody who wants to have two wives or whatever, you know.
Okay, you're in the same battleground I'm in. Welcome aboard.
So I can't, you know, the whole thing of condemning the person who is divorced.
Yeah, I think the passage in Timothy is driving us back to the sufficiency of Christ. However, one could not argue but that the passage does present the fact that we should choose from among our midst those who, to the best of our ability, have a good report as the leaders in the fellowship. Joe?
In chapter 18, verse 20, where it says, "For two or three are gathered in my name, and I miss them." Well, we believe that Christ is with us constantly, you know, whether we're with anybody else or not. So I was wondering if that in the midst there means that he is a moderator between people.
Not the sense of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, but that the Spirit in the body, in the group.
But I mean, there are certain churches that teach this as being the reason why you ought to come to church, but you don't have access to the Holy Spirit except when you're in church, both.
Yeah, that's true. You had your hand up.
I think Paul enlarges on the marriage thing in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah, he sure does.
When he says, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. And if she does, she must remain unmarried or he will be reconciled to her husband." He does give you a whole lot of options. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, there is a historical situation in Corinthians. They were undergoing persecution.
Yeah, but let's be fair with 1 Corinthians. You're only reading a couple of verses out of the 7th chapter. He does say, if you'll look at... Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband," and so forth. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not bound by the law. He can be free to remarry." So you couldn't take 1 Corinthians 7 as saying that if this woman's husband left her, she can't remarry. There's a verse clearly says she can.
I think it does apply in specific situations.
Yeah, you're talking about two dedicated Christians getting a divorce. I'm saying that there are any number of cases. Well, I've had them come to me. Well, the only reason I came to church, Pastor, is my wife said I had to. I told her I'd accepted the Lord, but I really hadn't. Now, when that man leaves, is that woman bound for the rest of her life to sing? No, I think the Scriptures clearly say she is not bound at all. That's a perfect passive indicative in the Greek. She's absolutely free to remarry. Most Christian churches say she isn't. They're wrong. Absolutely. I believe they're wrong. Now, the case you brought up is the case between two who really are members of the body of Christ. It's a judgment I can't make.
I've always understood that, as far as the Old Testament, the Lord is illustrating that in the book of Hosea. You know, God says, okay, your wife's unfaithful, Hosea, but he still doesn't say Hosea has the right to put her away.
That's correct.
And if he's...
Marvelous thing is, he doesn't put us away.
Right. If he divorces, what I'm going to say, if he divorces every time we were unfaithful, we'd be in real trouble. And I think his relationship with us is the classic example of how we're supposed to treat our wife.
Right. In my experience as a pastor, if I took 100 divorces, there probably aren't more than 3 that are involved in sexual infidelity. There's 97 that's something else, and we're in an area here of a sexual relationship that we're talking about with Hosea. She was unfaithful sexually. Today, the Christian marriages are falling apart very rapidly, but basically not for that reason.
Well, I think maybe the church's position is a reaction to the growing divorce rate and the fact that it's just, you know, I can very easily get divorced from my wife. You know, the gavel and says, okay, fine.
Yeah, her best defense is to stay with you for more than 10 years. you're absolutely right. The problem is that there is a reaction.
The kids are going astray. What's the Christian reaction? Get stiffer. You know, really start teaching law. And that's wrong. God doesn't do that with us. We are constrained by love. And in our marriage relationships, the constraint should be love. It isn't going to do any good. I'm asked almost every week, you're pastor of this church, why don't you stand up and preach on the responsibilities of the marriage relationship? I believe we're studying what this book says. And I can sit down here and tell you all how you ought to live with your wife. And I can lambast you, and I can lay down laws and principles and regulations. It won't work. Might hide a bunch of it, but it won't work. Clyde?
But aren't I also often counseling and so on, I hear people saying to the believer, if you really feel now that you two can't work out a good relationship, go ahead and get the divorce. But I don't hear the scripture saying that.
I do. That's the problem.
I hear the scripture
I guess,
to the believer.
I guess I stand...
For what reason you put a spouse aside.
Okay, I stand accused before you then, Clyde. If somebody comes to me in this fellowship, and you have a marriage problem, and you say to me, Pastor, here's the problem, and you outline this, and I talk to your wife, and she outlines this. My counsel always is that the Word of God says you ought to stay together. The Word of God says it's not given to every man. Let him, he that is able to receive it, receive it. And I am not going to take that verse and say, hey, boy, that doesn't mean you. You've got to stay together. And that's what I'm asked to say. My Bible says God ordained it that way in the beginning, but because of the hardness of your heart, he does allow a separation. And if you're not able to receive it, I'm not going to tell you you can. How ridiculous would it be for me in private counseling to say, hey, don't tell me you can't stand it, you can too. When my Bible says he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Surely the indication is that there are some who can't. The problem, the danger is that I have immediately given every one of you an excuse for divorce.
But doesn't that indicate the condition of someone's heart? Jesus said Moses gave it to you because of the hardness of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody says, I can't get it together, they're automatically saying, I can't accept God's design for marriage.
What does Christ say to you at the end of the 12th verse of the 19th chapter? Is he saying that the ones who are not able to receive it is because they have a wrong heart attitude? I don't know. Boy, if I did, I'd tell you so. I don't know that. Ed? Okay.
And that he is the headship over that body.
Mm-hmm.
This teaching is to get us to appreciate the relationship of Christ as the head of the church to his body, the church.
So do I.
And I think that the theme throughout Scripture is that that bond should, as God sees it, absolutely never be broken.
Well, I think it's stronger than that. I think it's the bond is never broken.
All right. So now let's go over, if I can carry points over to Matthew 19.
Okay.
And where we say that a divorce, he may divorce his wife for no other reason than this fornication.
Okay.
I studied this and labored over it, and this is truly, to me, a very difficult area.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not satisfied that that's sexual unfaithfulness. I think if you go back to the Old Testament and look at the Pentateuch, boy, I see God is time after time after time talking about the contract now, but the contract is between Eve and Israel, and it's concerning what God they are worshiping, and there's very little said about sexual unfaithfulness.
If I thought tonight it was sexual, you didn't hear me right. I said it's an implied contract.
Okay,
and I wouldn't make it primarily sexual. I'd make it primarily contractual.
But I think that's what most people accept this teaching as.
So do I.
And I think that's wrong.
So do I. So far, I agree with you. Where are we going to disagree? Keep going, because you want to disagree with me. I can see the red in your face.
No. I think the unfaithfulness is very talking about here. The spouse is a there's a matter of idolatry that comes up in the mind. It has nothing whatsoever to do with sexual unfaithfulness.
Well, I just said over here that if you gave me 100 divorces in the Christian community, I wouldn't say more than two or three of them are sexual.
I heard you say that, but when I heard you teach this, I don't believe that it came through. Maybe I'm all wrong, but that we were emphasizing the fact that God is a million times more interested in our faithfulness in knowing and worshiping Him than He is in our moral law.
Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that.
You remember the reason he told the Israelites that they were not to go to these other nations and take daughters to their sons and so forth was, lest they lead you away from worshiping me.
Right. Okay, I'm saying that the supreme that Christ said here is just what he said in Galatians, or in Ephesians and in Colossians. But he didn't say that Moses, this is no longer true. He didn't say that here. Moses allowed it, but now it's not allowed anymore. He said, here's what God ordained. Some are able to receive it and some are not. How much excuse do I give you? I don't know. That's something you people have to worry about. If you're going to sit there and say that every man and every woman is able to endure every marriage relationship and that none should be broken, that's something I won't say. There's something I won't say. There are some women I've met, man, if I were married to them, I guess, I'd have to tell you, I couldn't make it. You can tell me I could, that if I were faithful and surrendered and yielded and all that, I have to look you in the eye and say, I want to be faithful, I want to be surrendered, I want to be yielded, and I can't make it. Not with that woman. I'd have to say that. I'm not trying to give anybody an excuse to break a marriage relationship. I have taught tonight, and I'll stand by it, that God intends that a man live faithfully with his wife and that she live faithfully with him, and that faithfulness includes more than sex. And that's the way God intended it, and every effort should be made to preserve that integrity. In fact, I'll go on and say that when you do get that divorce and separate, you've never broken the bond. Still there. You're not going to break the bond anymore, and you're going to break the bond with Christ.
Yeah, but the word they use there, as far as that broken, doesn't that... Liberty or
where? Which one are you now?
I was talking about the word divorce here. Apollo.
Yeah.
Okay. Doesn't that imply a complete setting free?
Till I go back and read it. The guy had to support her as long as she lived.
Where do you get the scripture for that?
Right out of the Bible. Leviticus. I don't know, 14 to 18 in there. If you want the reference, I'd be happy to give it to you. Man is charged with her support as long as she lives. He never completely broke the bond. But
you say that the believer may put away a mate, but then not be free to remarry.
I didn't even say that. I don't think...
I hear the scripture saying this. Are you disagreeing with that?
You hear the scripture saying what?
That... the believer who puts away a spouse is not free to remarry.
That's next week.
Well, it's probably next week. I don't hear it saying that. I hear it saying he commits adultery.
Yeah, but are you saying then that Christ is now okaying adultery? You may live in adultery?
I don't think Christ is okaying. What Christ is okaying is that it's an eternal relationship, should never be broken. That's what he's okaying.
That if he remarries, he commits adultery.
No, Christ is okaying that it should never be broken. He didn't. None, the remarriage never comes into it. Now he's saying, however, there are some of you who can't receive this. And what you want me to do is remove that last sentence, and I can't do that. I wish I could, but I can't. And I believe the Christian community ignores it.
I am not sure I agree with your interpretation of...
What does he that is able to receive it, let him receive it mean?
Is that what you're talking about?
That's the one.
Okay. I think that deals directly with their statement to the effect that then it's not good to marry. And he said, well, there are some that can live in that estate. There are some who...
So he's telling me then...
Who can live...
Now listen to me, Clyde Keithley. He's saying to me, directly in contradiction to what he just said, that if I can possibly live without marriage at all, that's the way I ought to do it. And I'm right with the Roman Catholic. That's right where I am.
I'm not trying to... Roman Catholicism, but I do think that's what that refers to.
Okay, that's what the normal Christian community thinks. That expression means that if you can possibly live without marriage in your life, do it. The best thing to do is live your entire life single. Whereas the passage just said, God ordained from the beginning that a man and woman ought to join together, leave father and mother, and be one flesh. Now that's what he just said.
I think you're implying too much there when you say that the best thing in life would be to live single. I don't think that's what was stated.
He that is able to receive it, let him receive it.
Yeah, but that's not to say that that's the best to state in life. They have said to him, if what you say be true, then it might be better not to marry, or maybe better not to
marry. Could I simply ask you?
Some may do that. If they can, let them do it. Now, in no way has he said that that's the best thing to do in life.
Clyde Keithley asked one question. Is the subject of this paragraph marriage or not marriage, or is the subject of this paragraph marriage and divorce?
I think the subject of it is marriage, divorce, and also in this instance, whether you remain single or not. He covered all three in this passage.
Then this passage is marriage and not marriage. I think this passage is marriage and divorce.
That covers all.
Okay, that's why divisions come. It's way past time. It's 7:45. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of study together. May the Lord be glorified. Direct us into the truth of this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.